Well, here we are already in the third Sunday of Advent. Where has the time gone? This third Sunday of Advent is traditionally called Gaudet, or Rejoice Sunday. As St. Paul writes in his letters to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. In many churches across denominations, the penitential purple or the hope-filled blue of the liturgical season is set aside this weekend in favor of a lighter, happier rose color. Today, Tabitha and Toby's family lit the rose-colored candle on our Advent wreath to signify that here. The lectionary readings call for exuberant celebration and worship. Sing aloud, the prophet Zephaniah instructs us. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. Shout and sing for joy, says the prophet Isaiah. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. So as we continue singing in our worship, I suppose we'll do our best, right? Rejoice and exult. They're such churchy words that aren't often used in our 21st century lifestyle when describing joy in our world. The word joy itself might be one of those overused Christmassy words, too, that seems to be smattered all over Christmas cards and Starbucks cups and the home decor section at Winners. The word gaudet is an imperative, which means the lectionary itself commands us to rejoice. And I don't know about you, but I don't respond well to commands. I also doubt that it's as easy as that to be joyful because it's commanded of us. This time of the year can be hard on some of us with social pressures and financial pressures, not to mention the grief that can be emphasized this time of the year if we've experienced loss and are missing someone dear. This time of the year can be bittersweet, but can also be filled with purely joyful moments. I mean, listen to that. That sounds joyful. And you could practically feel the joy buzzing in the room at the Machozen Golf Course the other night. Wasn't that great? As we gathered as a parish to eat together and to celebrate together, to just enjoy each other's company, I could see that there was much rejoicing in the room. From our youngest, Michael, who, by the way, celebrated his first birthday that evening, talk about joy, to the kids playing freely together and the rest of us joking and laughing and drinking and eating together, taking time this pre-Christmas, this time of the beginning of the liturgical year and the end of the calendar year, to celebrate how good it is to be together, to just be together. It felt like, to me, it felt like genuine joy in the midst of our undoubtedly complicated lives. I would imagine that the imperative gaudet is not meant to be inauthentic, but the challenge to rejoice remains just that. A challenge meant for all of us who are living real lives with all its ups and downs. Therefore, it might not seem too out of place that during this time of joyfulness, the lectionary cues an ever curmudgeonly John the Baptist, the strange and bearded killjoy of Christmas. You brood of vipers, he shouts across the wilderness in the Gospel of Luke. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. The fact that these harsh, abrupt words belong to Advent is both remarkable and refreshing. I don't know about you, but I don't get called a viper very often. I have to confess, something in me is a little bit in awe of it. Listen to John's real talk. Hard words for hard lives. Not the kind of thing you'd find on a Hallmark card, though. Although I think if I ever found a box of Brood of Vipers cards, I would buy them, just to be funny. Nothing saccharine, not worthy of fancy gift wrapped. You brood of vipers, repent and bear fruit. Wake up. According to Luke, great crowds stream into the desert to get yelled at by John. And we wonder why. Why are they willing, eager even, to hear this fire and brimstone preaching? What are these people hoping to hear? And the question that is asked of John at the end of his sermon, what should we do? Now that might be a clue as to what the crowds were hoping to hear. What should we do? Isn't necessarily the kind of question that people ask when things are going well. It's the kind of question that we asked when we've come to the end of ourselves, when we've tried all that we can think of, when our defenses are down, when we're at a loss. It's what we ask when we're tired or disillusioned or desperate even. It's the kind of question that we ask when we're open to something new. What should we do? Isn't it the kind of question that has been asked here at St. Mary's since the congregation was established in 1872? According to the diocesan archives, now I know most of you know this story, but some of you don't. Early settlers of Machozen sought a place to be close to God, and they asked the question, what should we do? It seems that either in late 1870 or 1871, John Whitty and Sir James Douglas were chatting under one of the Gary Oak trees opposite what is now Machozen Elementary School. Sir James was reported to have said to John, why don't I give you some property and you give some money and we'll get a church and a school built for Machozen. Knowing the amount of money that might be involved, Whitty was quick to reply, why don't I donate the land and you donate the money? The two agreed to Whitty's proposal. When Machozen's first school was completed in 1872, it was used for Anglican services on the first and third Sunday of every month. The bold question of what should we do was met with kind of a mundane answer. Look around, look at those in need, collaborate, trust God, and build it. What should we do is a question that has been asked here in this parish again and again, and probably in every other parish across the diocese and across Christendom up until today. It's a question that God's people ask, plead even, when we are ready for God to turn us around and bear fruit. It is a question that God answers as an act of repentance opens us up, humbles us. But my guess is that it has never been an easy answer to hear. But could that be because the answer is always right in front of us? As we sit here today and listen to Luke's gospel, here's the challenge for us in the season of Advent 2018. As we wait in the darkness of the season, as we look forward with hope to the coming of the Messiah, are we engaged in the kind of robust self-reflection that leads to confession, to absolution, to being turned 180 degrees towards God? Can we be okay with being called out as vipers? You named it, John. Or are we smug and self-interested, complacent and comfortable? How uncomfortable will we need to be before we're flocking like the crowds in Luke's gospel towards God's metanoia, towards the way God relentlessly turns us from being turned in on ourselves and lovingly turns us outwards towards God and towards the world? What would John the Baptist have to offer us today at St. Mary? What did he offer those flocking to see him? Given John's radical demeanor, the crowds might very well expect a radical solution. Win the lottery. That'll solve all our problems, right? sell the buildings, both of them, and give it to the poor. Or make sure we're preaching dynamic sermons each and every week. Not very likely, right? But the answer he gives them is even more radical than they have the language to comprehend. So radical, we stand in danger of missing it. What should you do? You should go home. You should go back to where you live your daily lives. We should go home to our families, our neighbors, our vocations, our colleagues. Stop fleeing from ourselves. Stop insisting that God is far away from the nitty-gritty actions of our particular life. Instead of waiting for a holy someday when things will turn around and be spectacular again, inhabit the stuff of your life as deeply and as generously as you can right now. Share now. Be merciful now. Do justice now. Inhabit your life. No matter how plain or how obscure, how unglamorous, how routine, how small. And why would we do this? Because the holy ground that matters most is the holy ground beneath our feet right now. It is right here and right now. No matter what St. Mary's looked like when Douglas and Witte were around, or no matter what it would look like in the future, God's holy ground is right here and right now. It's in our messy church Fridays and our Sunday school children singing from that room. It's in our relationship with the people in the wider community that use our church on a regular basis. It's in the people who park in the parking lot. It's in the requests we get for help, for a place to live, for a bed to sleep on, for a refugee to sponsor into Canada. It is all the things that are present in the life of this community and in our own lives right now. Holy ground is right now and yet to come. That is the kingdom of God that John sends those asking him what they should do right back to right where they are at, but with a sense of looking outwards, a sense of repentance. But wait, is that really what John says? Well, I think so. If we look at the text today, to the tax collectors, he says, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. To the mercenaries, he says, don't extort money by threats or false accusations. Be satisfied with your wages. To the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says, don't allow your religious heritage to make you arrogant or complacent. To everyone who has anything, you have gifts to give, so stop hoarding. Stop procrastinating. Stop making excuses. The day of repentance is now. Be turned by God in love to those around us. What John is daring to suggest to his listeners is that holiness is not the ethereal and mysterious thing that we tend to make it. If we're willing to look closely, if we're willing to believe that nothing in our lives is too mundane or secular for God, then we'll understand that all the possibilities for salvation we need are embedded in the lives that God has already given to us. There is no outside. There is no someday. There is no religious life that is separate from our whole lives. We don't have to look out there for a magical solution, because the kingdom of heaven is here, within and among us right now. Now, I call John the Baptist a curmudgeon, but here's a little ironic fact. He is the patron saint of spiritual joy, if you can imagine that. He was still a fetus when he first leapt at the presence of Mary and Jesus. He rejoiced at the sound of his bridegroom's voice. When it was time for him to step back so that Jesus could be in the forefront, he did so willingly, saying, "My joy is now full." So where does joy come from? maybe it does come from repentance, from knowing how much God continues to turn us from seeing great change, and seeing great change as that happens. Maybe it comes from the great relief of realizing that we don't know everything, that we don't even need to know everything, that we can't carry everything. The great relief of laying our burdens down. Maybe our joy comes when we hear a shockingly painful truth about ourselves, you brood of vipers, and decide to listen rather than run. The thing is that odd and crusty as John is, he understands something hard and flinty about joy. Joy is not sentiment. Joy is not happiness. Joy is not cheap. Joy will bear fruits worthy of repentance. Fruit that occurs out of our deep gratitude for our God who sees us fully, who draws us out of ourselves and turns us outwards towards the world, joining with God's plan for the kingdom. John tells the crowds who flock to him in Jerusalem, in the Judean wilderness, bear fruit, bring it forth. But also bear it, carry it, shoulder it, endure it. Your life is a golden field, ripe for sacred fire. Can we feel that fire here at St. Mary's? I think so. God's sacred fire burning here for the sake of the kingdom? What should we do? Maybe the idea of repentance is uncomfortable and unknown, which is uncomfortable. But the good news for us, brothers and sisters, is that the one whom we wait for is trustworthy. God, who claims us in the waters of our baptism, who continually meets us Sunday after Sunday in the bread and in the wine and in the water and in the word, dwells among us. God who meets us, knows us, and sees us, and loves us. God will continue to bear fruit through this place and in our lives for the sake of the world, and is doing so right now. Because that is God's promise of the incarnation. That's the whole point. And God will continue to gather us with great joy as we wait and as we hope and as we plan and as we build. We can count on this. So rejoice and exult with all of our hearts. Amen.